Good morning. We're really getting to know each other, aren't we? If you would please open your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah. That's where we'll be looking this morning. Zephaniah chapter 2, and we'll just read 3 verses. While you're turning there, let me just say it's been a pleasure to be here with you. I've enjoyed walking through your little bookstore in there and browsing through the books. I've already spent some of my Virginia money in there. It happens to me every time I go somewhere. I really value books and reading, and so I really enjoy when I travel going through the bookstore and finding some really valuable writings of some dear brethren in the Lord, and you have a very good bookstore here. Zephaniah chapter 2. You're there by now, right? Some people have a little bit of trouble with it. It's probably the part of your Bible that still has the gold leafing stuck together on it. I know it has been in my Bible for a while. Zephaniah chapter 2, and let's read verses just 1, 2, and 3. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired, before the decree bringing forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness, that it may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. All of us have a concept of God in our minds. Some of it is accurate to Scripture, and some of it isn't accurate to Scripture. And that's where Bible study comes in. When it comes to the minor prophets, we have a hard time grasping and grappling with certain aspects of God, and I think, therefore, some of us have, quite frankly, put them aside. When you talk to people today about God, everyone has a different kind of picture in their mind. Some presume God to be a celestial grandfather, or so that he would never ever do anything wrong to his children. You talk to people like that. If God's love, how could there be a hell? If God's love, how could God judge the wicked and cast them into hell? There are others who have different views of who God is, and quite frankly, it's all idolatry if it isn't an accuracy with the Scripture. Idolatry in the Scripture is simply this: a false concept of God that isn't true about his character or his being. In other words, if God, as we said the other day, is holy, that is unique, he's higher, as Isaiah 55 says, if God is higher than the heavens. In other words, he is so unique, he's different from anything else because everything else is created and he isn't. And the sum total of his attributes make him unique. Then only the things that he has revealed are true about himself, right? In other words, if God's ways are unsearchable, if God's ways are unknowable, then God has to reveal himself. That's called revelation. So that any preconceived or any kind of idea or philosophy about God that isn't in accordance with his revelation, then that's idolatry. And there are many, I believe, even Christians today who have concepts about God that are not accurate to the Scriptures. And that's where Bible study is fun, because as we go through the study of the Scriptures, we'll find things about God that we never ever thought before or even mused about or didn't want to. And then we find they're true, and we've got to pull out the old thoughts, and we've got to put God's truth in, and our mind is transformed. We're renewed by the transforming of our mind. Now, when it comes to Zephaniah, Zephaniah has been called the prophet with a broom. He's one of the later prophets. He is towards the end of all the prophetic utterances in the Old Testament. And what we find is that God is going to make a clean sweep. The Lord is going to talk through the prophet Zephaniah about a coming time that is going to be so terrible that literally, he says, God will sweep everything off of the face of the earth. We know from Scriptures that it's known as the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time that is appointed to Jacob. We know also that it's known as the 70 weeks of Daniel. We know that in Daniel chapter 9, I believe it is, Daniel says 70 weeks are appointed against thee and thy holy city Jerusalem. So we know this, that this time is coming for Israel. It is a time of Israel's purification. It is a time of worldwide judgment because the world has to be judged too. A matter of fact, even when it comes to the Jew, there's a misconception that in this day, the day of the Lord, the day of Jacob's trouble, that anyone who's a Jew will be redeemed. And that's not true. And Zechariah it says that 2/3 of Israel at this time will be rebellious and unbelieving and be judged also. And so the warning is this. There's coming a time of terrible judgment. But there's a remedy. There's a time of intense and fierce judgment on the face of the earth, but God's made a provision. And so we read in here in this chapter where it says that ye shall be hid. That ye shall be hid. See, the point is this. Zephaniah is going to warn, and that's the grace of God too, isn't it? I studied the book of Revelation and quite recently started to teach it in a study there in Virginia. And one of the things that is amazing to me is how much of the grace of God is recorded in the book of Revelation. How many times God does things by His grace. Even the fact that there are seals that turn into trumps that turn into vials. That's the grace of God. I don't know whether you've ever looked at it that way, but the Revelation chapter 6 through 19 take in this 70-week period. And even amongst this great judgment that God is going to pour out on the face of the earth, and it is quite a great day of judgment, what we find is the way He does it, even in itself, is the grace of God. Let me tell you how. We find in the book of Revelation in chapter 6 that there is a scroll. Actually, we see it in Revelation chapter 5. We find in Revelation chapter 4 there's a throne. In chapter 5 there's a scroll. And then in Revelation chapter 6 we find the one who is worthy to open that scroll to start to open it. And so we're introduced to the seven seals. And I don't know if you ever thought about it this way, but the seals and the trumps and the vials are all different in three major ways. The seals are basically the judgment of God brought upon man by man's own reaping of what he sowed. Let me give you an example. The first seal is open. And, by the way, the first living creature around the throne, of which there are four, is the one who is active doing this one. And we're introduced in Revelation chapter 6 to this first living creature. Now, earlier around the throne, when we see these four living creatures, these zoon, and they're around the throne, we find this, that each one has a different appearance. One has the appearance of a man. One has the appearance of an ox. One has the appearance of a lion. One has the appearance of an eagle. And what we find is this, that they portray to us the fullness of the person of Christ as portrayed in the Gospels. The Son of God, John's Gospel, gives us the eagle soaring in the heavens. The presentation of the king and the lion, and the living creature as a lion, is the presentation of Matthew. We find in Mark the perfect servant, so we find the calf or the ox, the burden bearer, the servant. And in Luke we find the perfect man, and so we see the face of a man. And in every one of the first four seals, we find them directly involved. Why? Because if you won't have God's true king, you'll reap a false one, the Antichrist. If you won't have the Son of God, then you'll have a false one. And it goes all the way through. If you won't have God's perfect servant, then you're going to have Satan's servant. If you won't have a perfect man, then you're going to have a corrupt man. You're a man of sin. And as you move through, you find this. As those seals are open, there's a false peace. Why? They didn't want the Prince of Peace. So there's a false peace. And then it comes along and we find there's a famine. Why? Because you didn't want the one who in Luke was always surrounded by the feast. The feast. The feast. And so you have a famine. And then you don't want the Prince of Peace, so the next seal is broken, and you have a war. And what you find is this, every one of those seals is simply a judgment against man, because man has sown something, and he'll reap it. And it's nice to know that one day, this wicked and evil generation we're living in will reap what it wants, what it's been sowing. And rightfully so, in their own judgment. But then we find the cry at the sixth seal, at the end of it, at the end of chapter 6, who is able to stand in this terrible day? It's a terrible day. In other words, the cry goes out, who can be saved in this time period? So in chapter 7, we find this, the grace of God. We find it divided into twofold. The first half is this. There will be a certain number of Israelites, 144,000 sealed. And they'll be sealed for preservation and service. And then in the next half of that chapter, we find this, that an innumerable amount of Gentile believers around the throne too. And so there will be redemption in that day. And there I see the grace of God. And then we find this, the seventh seal is open and there are seven trumps. And the trumps are different from the seals because the seals are man reaping what he sowed. The trumps are different because now you have direct satanic influence. And the trumps are the satanic influence out in that time period. So we see things like a pit open up, and out of the pit we find this satanic host of demons who look like scorpions and who are given power to hurt those who have not the seal of God on their head. And they'll seek death, but death will flee from them. And then we see an army who is raised up by satanic influence come from the east. And what we find is every one of the trumps, when they blow, we have a direct satanic influence. But listen, even there, we find the grace of God because only one third of everything that is judged will be touched. And it's almost like God is turning up the heat and turning up the heat, turning up the heat so that people will sense that judgment and turn from their wicked way. And there's the grace of God. So it says, and a third of the water was ruined, and a third of the sea and all that was on it, and a third of the green grass, and a third of the stars. And so there's the grace of God. But then you get to the seventh trump, and then you have the seven seals, and that's God's direct intervention. And then it really gets bad, because then there's a total outpouring of the judgment of God in the vials. So what we see is a slow building of judgment, and even that's the grace of God. God is begging. God is pleading. He has His witnesses, His two great witnesses. And what we find is even in the time of this intense judgment that we're going to read about, God in His grace and His mercy is reaching out. And He does so too by the application of judgment by measures until it's finally poured out on the face of the earth. We have a gracious, loving God, quick to show mercy. He's long-suffering. And so we find that even there, there's the grace of God. But the sad thing in Revelation is this. It says, instead of praying to God, they'll hide in the cleft of rocks and pray to the rocks to fall on them. How irrational. And then it's going to say that even after the scorpions sting and they seek death and they can't find it, they will not repent of their evil deeds. How wicked this generation is going to turn into. Now, when we come to the book of Zephaniah, this is what we see. But we see it in a nutshell. In other words, it's not as if you want to see that day and see it in its detail, you have to go to Revelation. And you see it in its great detail. But here we have it in a nutshell. And what we have is this. The prophet is going to appear on the scene. And he is going to come with a sudden quickness and an urgency about his message. So sudden. He just appears. Matter of fact, we know very little about Zephaniah, about his background, about his upbringing. We have a little bit about his lineage in chapter 1, verse 1. And we know this. He probably was a contemporary of Hezekiah or somewhere around there. But what we find is this. We find that we know very little about him, except all of a sudden he appears on the scene. Look at chapter 1 with me, would you please, in verse 2? Notice this, the prophet appears right on the scene rather quickly. And this is what he preaches. Verse 2, I will utterly consume all the things off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of heaven and the fish of the sea and the stumbling blocks of the wicked. I will cut off man from off the face of the earth, saith the Lord. I will stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal. Verse 8, and then shall it come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes. Verse 9, in the same day I will punish those who leap. I mean, this is a tremendous thing. All of a sudden, the prophet just appears on the scene, and the only thing you hear is this, I will consume all the flesh off the face of the earth. I will bring distress upon man. I will sweep the earth, the face of the earth clean. Could you imagine the suddenness of that message and the quickness of it? It's a clean sweep. It's urgent and it's total. There's no introduction. It's just strictly one of sudden urgency. Why? Why? I think the answer is found in Jeremiah chapter 2. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Just listen, you don't have to turn to it. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. I believe the day of the Lord has to come because Israel needs to be purified. But I believe this, The day of the Lord must come. It has to be, because God has to utterly destroy every form of false god on this earth before He sets up His kingdom. And brethren, He will. Listen, it looks now and it appears now that the enemy is winning and the false gods have it. But let me tell you something. When you study the prophecy, you'll find out that our God will win in the end. And I'm glad for that. Now, that brings me to the, by way just of introduction, to where we're going to go tonight when we get into this in detail. And we won't spend more than this evening in this, so we move on to another one. But the fact is this. The question comes to your mind and will come to your mind as you study this. Why will God do such a thing? Why would God in His fierce... I mean, think of the terminology. He talks about the great day of God's anger in verse 2 of chapter 2. He talks about the day of the Lord's anger in verse 3. And here we have the picture of God in His anger and wrath just judging the face of the earth. And people will ask you, how can God do that? Why would God do that? Let me show you in the time we have remaining. Wonderful portion of this book. Do you know something? God never asks us to do something. God never instructs us about something without telling us why. And I like that. That's why Paul said so often, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. And it's a shame. I believe we're living in a Christianity who by far is totally ignorant. I was listening on the radio yesterday to David Jeremiah. And he said, including himself, and I include myself too, that we're living in a day and age when believers in the United States are so ignorant of the Scriptures. It's a shame. Anyway, look with me at chapter 1 again. Let's answer the reason this morning. Why such fierce anger and wrath? In chapter 1, we find in verse 4 at the end, where he says, I will cut off the remnant of Baal. Mark down this first, please. He will shed his fierce anger because all false worshipers have to be dealt with. God will deal with false worship. False worship. And so the first thing we see is this, that in Jerusalem, verse 4 says, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, already was there the worship of Baal from this place. Israel needs to be purged because Israel in this condition is an idolatry. She actually has the worshipers of Baal in Jerusalem. She's tolerating false worship. And judgment must take place. Because God will deal with every type of false worship, and the first one is idolatry. Idolatry. And so He tells them this, I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. This place, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the name of the Chemarims with the priests. Now the Chemarims were a false priesthood that dressed in black. We know that from the teachings. But they were false priests. They looked pious, and they looked religious, but they were priests of idolatry. And what He's simply saying is this, there has to be the day of God's fierce anger because there's idolatry in His city, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And when the Lord comes back to dwell, guess where He's going to dwell? In Jerusalem. And that day it'll be called the holy city, Jerusalem. You know, this might upset some of you because I sense there are travelers here, but I hear all the time about trips to the Holy Land. Let me tell you, Jerusalem isn't the Holy Land today. Do you understand that? It is the Holy Land when God dwells there and God is residing there. Because everywhere that God dwells is holy ground, right? Even the sand on Mount Sinai is holy ground. But in that day, Zechariah says, it will be my holy place. It will be the Holy Land because He will dwell there. He's got to get rid of the false idolatry. Second thing is found in verse 5. In verse 5 it says this, and them that worship the hosts of heaven and the housetop, these are star worshipers. Star worshippers. You know them today. Oh, I can't leave my house today because my astrology says that Zenith and oh, I don't know what it is. I would look silly even saying it. There are people that will actually depend on the stars rather than the God that created them. It's amazing. And God says that I'm going to have to bring this false worship. They worship the host of heaven. They worship the stars. Another one is this, and them that worship and swear by the Lord and swear by Moloch. Now, I don't know if you realize what he's saying there. Now he moves away from judgment on idolaters to judgment on fence sitters. Do you know them? Fence sitters. They're the ones who swear by the Lord, it says, and then swear by Moloch. In other words, whoever they're around, that's what they're going to... I know them. I talk to them all the time. I live in the Bible Belt in Virginia. Everyone there goes to church. But, you know, in one moment they swear about this and they do this, and then the next moment they run over here and they say, well, praise God, because it's Sunday and we get to go to Sunday school again. Fence sitters. No real commitment. In other words, they got one foot on one side and one foot on the other side. God says, I'm going to deal with you. Listen, that verse is for somebody that you know, who maybe you're going to talk to, and you know them, and that's what they are. That's their verse. Listen, it says they swear by the Lord and they swear by Moloch. They're false gods. False gods. And so he talks about them that are spiritually in a smorgasbord. They just take whatever they want and whatever fits and whatever the circumstances are, that's what they take it. Then it says in verse 6 that the judgment has to come because of apostates and them that are turned back from the Lord. This is the disloyal. And he's speaking about Israelites here. He's not talking about Christians who lose their salvation. He's talking about those who were born into the possession as a Jew with the oracles of God and the blessings of God and the commonwealth of Israel. They had the future promise of the Messiah, and yet they turned from all this and they turned their back on it. Well, apostates, they'll get it too. And we can say amen to these groups, can't we? I mean, we can relate to this. We can say, well, I can understand the idolatrous and the fence sitters and the apostates. But look at verse 6. Here's the last group that's going to come about. And them that are turned back from the Lord, we covered that. And those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. You know what this is? The indifferent. I know them. You know them. I have them in my family. You talk to them, it goes, bing, bing. My stepfather is raised in a denomination. I don't have to tell you about it. They have a priesthood and they have all kinds of things like confession and things. Every time there's death, it's close to him, one of his friends, he falls apart. And you say to him, listen, if your religion doesn't answer the security of your eternal life, then why do you continue in it? In one ear and out the other. Indifferent. You know them? Well, let me tell you, I had the privilege of talking to this man. This man was 70 years old. He had emphysema. He had to wear an oxygen tank around his nose. They found out he had cancer in other parts of his body. And his wife's brother called me and said, would you come visit? And so I went and visited with him and shared the scriptures with him. And I said, now tonight we're having a special meeting. Can I come by and pick you up so that you can come out and hear preaching? Oh, no. I think I'm going to be too busy tonight. Doing what? Dancing? Jogging? The man is dying. Indifference. I tell you, I would rather be spit on when I talk to somebody about the Lord. I would rather be slapped. I would rather be punched. I would rather be verbally abused. But what I cannot stand is when you talk to somebody about the Lord and it doesn't seem to go anywhere. There's nobody home. Listen, God will judge them too. And this is solemn. Because there are people in this world that think just because they don't oppose the work of the Lord and they're decent people that, hey, it's all right. God won't have anything against me. Listen, the day of God's wrath and His anger is coming upon them who have not sought the Lord nor inquired about Him. They're just totally indifferent. And that's dangerous because indifference is damning. Is damning. Well, look at chapter 2, verse 11 with me too, please. In chapter 2, verse 11, it says, the Lord will be terrible unto them. And He will famish all the gods of the earth. Now, what He's saying here is this. Not only will He take care of the idolaters, that's chapter 1 alone, but now it's a battle of the gods. A battle of the gods. By the way, that's the history of human, that's the human history all the way down through the ages, isn't it? From all the way from Moses, actually Cain and Abel, all the way through the scriptures. Now, recently, I was looking at the holiness of God, and I shared some of that with you. Holiness is the total sum of attributes of God that make Him unique and different. And one of the things that struck me that I never realized before was, why was Satan's rebellion as Lucifer before he became Satan so bad? And the point is, remember in Isaiah 14, we said, I will ascend, I will be like the Most High. You know what he was saying? He was saying, God, You're not unique. I can be like You with a little bit of effort. See, it was a direct attack against the holiness of God, the uniqueness of His person. And God judged him for that. And God, from that time through, there's been a battle between the devil himself and the true and the living God. Well, listen, in chapter 2, verse 11, Zephaniah says, "This day is coming because God will bring an end to every false god." And I believe the day of God's fierce anger, when you read Revelation, the reason that it is so terrible is not only do you have man reaping what man has sown, but you have Satan knowing his time is short in satanic activity, and you have God outpouring His judgment to where there's going to be a time like no other time, to where the Lord Himself said, "Lest those days be shortened, no flesh would dwell." What an awesome, terrible time! Full satanic activity. Do you know it says that today we live and there's satanic influence, there's satanic activity. We can't blind ourselves to it. There was in the day of the Lord. But you know what? It also tells us in the New Testament that some of them are bound in the abyss for a coming day of judgment. And do you know what? When you get to Revelation, it says there was an angel who went down with a key that he was given and opened that. And during this time of Jacob's trouble, this pit will be opened and all of the supernatural and satanic influences will be poured out on the earth. What a terrible time. Terrible time. Why? Because it says in chapter 2:11, the Lord will be terrible unto them. He will famish all the gods of the earth. He'll starve them out. He'll show who's really the true and the living God. And men that worship Him, and everyone from His place, even all the isles of the heathen. In other words, the false worshipers and the false gods will all be destroyed in the time period. Why is it coming? There's your reason. Now look at chapter 3 for a second, in verse 9. There's a positive aspect to this judgment, you know, and that's the people of God. God will always have a faithful remnant, as we'll see tonight. That's why in chapter 3, verse 8, He says, "Wait ye upon me, saith the Lord." Wait. He's talking to His remnant. Those who in chapter 2, verse 2, found safety and were hidden in the time of His fierce anger. But look at verse 9. "For then I will turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent." See, there's going to be a purging of the people of God. I remember one time preaching, and I won't tell you where because some of you are from this assembly, but at the end of this assembly, that's preaching in this assembly, a man came up to me and said, "I heard you quote a Greek word today." And I said, "Yeah, that's right, you were listening. That was right, I quoted that." He said, "Why didn't you use the Hebrew? Because that's the heavenly language we'll be talking in heaven." And I thought if I knew the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek, because the New Testament's in Greek, I would have done it, but I didn't. And the reason I tell you that is because there are people who think that in verse 9 of chapter 3, when it says a pure language, he's talking about Hebrew, that they'll all return and speak Hebrew as a language again, Israel. But that's a failure to understand what the word language means. It's literally in Hebrew, lip. Lip. You know what the Lord's saying? The Lord's saying is not only does there need to be the fierceness of anger because I'm going to judge the false gods and judge the false idolaters, but listen, I'm going to take my people and give them a clean mouth. And by the way, without a pure mouth, without a cleanliness, there is no acceptable worship. See, in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "Then will I turn the people to a pure, to a clean mouth, to a clean lip, that they may call upon the name of the Lord and to serve Him with one consent." And listen, you can't worship the Lord unless you're redeemed, and you can't worship the Lord with a pure heart unless you're a redeemed who is in living in obedience to the Scriptures and not in sin. You're not contaminated by the filth of this world, but you've been cleansed, like Peter says. John's Gospel records of the Lord, "You need not to be bathed, but you need to have your feet clean." That cleansing, the daily cleansing. And what he's saying is, in the day of Zephaniah, in the day of this fierce anger of the Lord, it will have an effect of purification on the people of God, and at the same time, it will be a judgment on the face of the earth. Well, how do we get from one group to another? That's the question. And the answer is found in the name Zephaniah. That's what's really great. See, the stumbling block is this. How can the prophet just appear out of the blue and all of a sudden, without any kind of introduction, give a sudden and urgent message, "I will sweep you from the face of the earth. I will consume all the flesh. I will consume man. I will consume." How can he do it? It's found in his name. When he appeared and said, "I'm Zephaniah, I have a message from the Lord," just the name Zephaniah was enough to give them hope. Because Zephaniah comes from two words in the Hebrew. From the verb to hide, and the noun, Jehovah. The name literally means to be hid in Jehovah. And so by the announcement of His name, He is telling them the remedy to the problem. Whenever there's judgment, the safest place to be found is to be hid in Jehovah, to be hid in the Lord. And the New Testament teaches the same thing. Ephesians chapter 2 says that you were dead in trespasses and sin, but you've been quickened, you've been made alive, you've been seated in the heavenlies where? In Christ. That's the remedy. You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. When you're in Adam, you have a problem. When you're in Christ, you're preserved from the judgment. And so the answer is this, Zephaniah, I can be hid in the Lord. And so in chapter 2, the warning goes out. Make sure that before this time comes, you find yourself hid in the place of safety. Listen, when God's judging, there's no safer place to be hid in the one who's judging. To be found safe there. To be found secure in Jehovah. And when we come to Zephaniah, that's the good message that we'll see tonight. There's safety there. There's safety there. We'll see that there's a special relationship to being found hid in Jehovah. Even in the Psalms, as we look at the Psalms tonight and find out this is what the psalmist has said over and over again. The Lord thy God is a rock. Rock. He's a mountain. We sang that hymn this morning, Cleft. We're found in the cleft of the rock. Do you know what? That's been the theme all the way through the Scriptures, because the rock that followed them was what? Christ. Christ. We find Elijah in that cave, in that mountain, in the cleft. We find Moses being hid as the glory of the Lord passes over him in that cleft. We find that everyone who is ever to be hid is to be hid from judgment, being found hid in Jehovah. And so, yes, the message is devastating. The message is one of urgency. The message is one of sudden destruction. But also, the message is one of grace. Because there's a remedy. We can be found hid. Found hid. And it's amazing to me that God would want to take us and hide us, isn't it? It's amazing that God would want to take us as His people. I should say take me so I don't offend you. I look back at my past life. I look at my background. And I see the grace of God in turning me from that kind of a life. And then I see the fierceness of God's judgment that's coming, and to think that God hasn't called us to wrath but to salvation. And I'm amazed. Brethren, we ought to be excited. You know what 1 Peter chapter 1 says? That the prophets of old diligently sought and looked into these things. It says that the angels above stooped to bend to look down onto these things. What things? On the things that shouldn't come to them but have come to us. We're privileged to be members of the body of Christ. We're privileged to live in the day of God's grace. We're hid in Jehovah. But there's a time coming when it won't be known as the age of grace. It'll be known as the age of God's fierce anger. You know, I believe if we ever got a glimpse of what's going to take place in that time period, we would have a different desire for the lost. Because it's a terrible time. Terrible, terrible time. A time that in the last 3.5 years, so much is going to happen, and men won't have time to breathe and rest. I told you already, 5-month period where they'll be tormented by demons that they can see, they'll be stung, they'll be hurt, they'll be tormented, so that they'll try to seek death, but for 5 months can't find it. Can you imagine for 5 months living in supernatural, demoniacal torment to where you can't sleep or eat, and yet you can't die? Only when they die to find out that that's going to be for eternity. Oh my, what a terrible time is coming. Aren't you thankful this morning that there's a remedy? You can be found hid in Jehovah. And now you'll have to come back tonight to see the details of it as we look at Zephaniah in greater detail. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we're thankful this morning that as a holy God, sin must be dealt with and will be dealt with. Oh, our Father, we're amazed sometimes as we read about this great day of wrath and fierce anger. As we read about this time known as Jacob's trouble, when Israel will, it says, look upon him whom they've pierced and mourn. Have a spiritual revival. But oh, what a terrible time of torment it will be on the face of the earth. The stars will fall from heaven as A fig tree gives forth her fruit in a timely manner. The heavens will ultimately roll up as a vesture and as a scroll. The days will be darkened. The moon will not give off her light. O our Father, men will climb into the rocks and pray for them to fall rather than repent. O our Father, as we think about this terrible day, we think of an aspect about a holy God that we don't think about much. And that is the wrath of a holy God towards sin. But, O our Father, we look at Calvary's cross afresh and we think now what it must have been for the blessed Son of God to take His place on that cruel cross. Truly, because of that fierce anger towards sin, there had to be darkness to shut us out. Truly, we know the depth behind that cry, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Oh, the price that was paid for our sin. Oh, the grace of God that passes all human understanding. For we know of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might be rich. Truly this morning, our Father, we are rich, for we're seated in the heavenlies and we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. We've been called not to wrath, but to salvation. We're children of the day, children of the light. Oh, our Father, we look forward to that time when the trump shall sound for the church, and the dead in Christ shall arise first, and then they that are alive and remain shall be transformed and to ever be with the Lord. What a blessed day. We would say as John of old, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come today. We would praise You and worship You today for the study of the Word of God, for the blessings that we have in Christ, for our fellowship together in the body, for the comfort of the Spirit. We're just so thankful for all these blessings now. Receive now our thankfulness as we ask it in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. Amen.